the Johannine terminology of rebirth. We're into the subject of regeneration. And on the outline which is projected, this would be gamma, the Johannine terminology of rebirth. Now, since regeneration in the narrow sense is especially in view in John, or at least has been developed especially in connection with the Johannine terminology, I'm going to be taking up most of the relevant passages under that heading, regeneration in the narrow sense. We're dealing really under A with regeneration in the broad sense as the virtual equivalent of salvation. Then we'll come to regeneration in the narrow sense. And it is true that the concept of birth does focus on the beginning of the process of renewal. In John 3, the new birth enables us to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. But I think I would have to say that the broader conception cannot be entirely dismissed in that the new birth is the inception of new life. And there is a time dimension which is at least implied in the terminology of regeneration. And that comes out, I think, especially in the way in which the consequences of regeneration are tied immediately to regeneration in the narrow sense. For example, in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is born of the Spirit does not remain flesh. You can't say that which is born of the Spirit is flesh. No, the pattern is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that would seem effectively to remove the concept of a secret regeneration which does not immediately bear fruit. Now, you do find that idea among Reformed theologians at times. It was taught at this institution by R.B. Kuyper, the idea of a slumbering regeneration which needs only to be awakened at a later point. Some of the Dutch theologians, especially of the liberated circle, find that analogous to the Gnostic idea of a spark of divinity which is present in a man and then is brought to fruition at a later point. They argue very vigorously against the Gnostic conception of regeneration. And, of course, John Murray also argues vigorously against the idea of a secret regeneration which does not immediately bear fruit in the life of the regenerate man. John says in the first epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. And you see that that begetting by God works immediately, so that the one who is begotten cannot sin. He does not sin. And that idea of not sinning and cannot sin, is also indicates how the idea of birth naturally expands in the direction of the Pauline conception of renewal. So also 1 John 5, verse 4, whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, begetting and overcoming, tied closely together. The same sequence, or I could say the same breadth of conception, is visible, I think, in the Old Testament background for John's language. The passages that I have in mind are Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, and Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, and Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Could just look at that for a minute. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Verses from Ezekiel are not always on the tip of our tongue. Ezekiel 11, verse 9, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And in verse 19, you have the idea of sprinkling, reference to cleansing. You have the idea of a new heart, the heart of stone taken away, the heart of flesh put in. You have the idea of a new spirit which is put within them. And I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit in them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. But then you note also how verse 20 is tied closely into that. All of this is done, the new heart, the new spirit, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Now the divine intervention at a given point is prominent. The definitiveness of that transition, that initial transition, the sprinkling, the new heart, and the new spirit. But the inevitable consequences are no less visible in the total context, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. And it is for that reason, among others that we've mentioned, that regeneration initially in Reformed theology stood for the whole of our salvation on the subjective side. You want to take note of Hodge's discussion of the terminology at the beginning of the chapter on regeneration. He speaks of regeneration or renovation. That's simply the Latin derivative meaning renewal. Regeneration, renovation, and conversion. Those are the terms that he mentions. And they are sometimes as broad as the whole process of salvation, but he says also regeneration and conversion are commonly used of the initial transition. I'm not so sure that there's as much biblical warrant for using the word conversion in that way. Conversion in the scriptural terminology is usually the vocabulary of repentance. It offers a little bit different concept than the concept of regeneration. But in any case, you can see that a difference is made, distinctions made between the initial transition and then what invariably flows from it. In more scholastic terminology, Tertullian distinguishes between the the conversio habitualis and the conversio actualis, habitual conversion and actual conversion. Now, the habitual conversion would be regeneration in the narrow sense, and actual conversion would be regeneration in the broad sense. And you get those scholastic terms, habit and act. And the habit refers to the fact that regeneration in the narrow sense is repeated again and again. It's sort of a habit. You get converted at meeting after meeting. That's not the idea of habitual conversion. But the idea is that if you look at it this way, that a habit, as we ordinarily use the term, is a disposition which is built up through repetition. The first time you drive a car, you stick the key in the lock, but you fish around to find out where the lock is, and even your teacher may have to tell you where the ignition key fits in. But after you've been driving a car for 3 or 4 years, you could be blindfolded and you'll stick the key right in the lock without ever thinking about it. It has become a matter of habit with you through repetition. Well, it's that disposition which is created but through repetition. But now, it's conversio habitualis, and that is to say, it's not a disposition which is wrought through works that we have done, but rather it is the gift. It's through the divine transformation, the regeneration, that the habit is created. And so scholastic terminology distinguishes between habitual and actual. But in any case, I draw that to your attention to indicate that this distinction we're making between regeneration in the broad sense, regeneration in the narrow sense, has always been part and parcel of the Reformed conception of things. And more broadly, it's a conception for which there is biblical warrant, both in the Pauline terminology and in the Johannine terminology that I'm associating with it. But now that brings us in the next place, and this would be B in your outline, to regeneration in the narrow sense. Regeneration in the narrow sense, and there we could speak of the inception of our salvation. Regeneration in the narrow sense, the inception of our salvation. And in view here are especially the Johannine passages, and there are three of them. In particular, John 3, verses 1 through 8, John 1, verses 12 and 13, and then a series of passages from the first epistle of John, 2:29, 3:9, 4:7, and then chapter 5, verses 1, 4, and 18. 1 John 2:29, 3:9, 4:7, 5:1, 4, and 18. And I think that you would be doing yourself a favor if you were just to remember those passages and look at them very carefully. I'm going to concentrate the bulk of my discussion on John 3, 1 through 8. Which is doubtless an immensely rich passage, though not the only passage, as I indicated before, because regeneration, even in the narrow sense, has a broad basis in the Revelation. And in the discussion of this passage, I'm following the discussion of John Murray rather closely, except at one point I'll suggest to you an alternative way of understanding a particular feature of this passage. Well, we can begin, and here, this is why you have the Hebrew prerequisite for this course, because you need the letters to fill out your outline. You have, first of all, new life. New life. The transformation which is brought before us in this passage. Remember, it's Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. The transformation which is brought before us in this passage is in terms of the biological model of procreation or birth. And the verb that is used here is genao, genao, which can mean either bear or beget. Verse 3, for example, eane tis genethe anothen. Unless a man is born again, he cannot, as the verse goes on, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now there's one Greek word, genao, but it's used to cover both the idea of begetting and bearing. And in the English language, we distinguish between these ideas. In that we ordinarily think of the male of the species who begets and the female of the species who bears. The man begets and his wife bears. But in terms of the Greek, there's a single action which is in view, and it's ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, a case can be made for discovering here a primary reference to the male principle in the birth process, that is, the principle of begetting rather than the principle of bearing. For example, in 1 John 3:9, the thought which is there is that everyone that is begotten of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. Or everyone that is born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. But you note the reference in the second clause to the seed of God which remains in him, and that's the sperma autu. The sperma autu, and that seed remaining in him, which explains the action denoted by the ganao, suggests to us, seems to me, more the idea of begetting rather than the idea of bearing. Now, if that's the case, then we have the additional thought of the male initiative. Even aggressiveness in the normal process of procreation. And that brings out the idea of divine sovereignty and power. Now, there may be some need for contextualization or whatever it's called in view of our changed attitudes towards the role of the sexes and their relationship toward one another. But in terms of the cultural understanding of the day in which the scripture was written, I think that you can see the reasonableness of that proposal, the idea of the male initiative. And that would suggest the idea of divine sovereignty and power, and certainly that idea is in view in John 1, verses 12 and 13, as we shall see when we come to those passages. So then, we might prefer to translate that man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is begotten again. Now, the term born again has become part of our religious vocabulary. It also has become part of our political vocabulary. We have three candidates who lay claim to being born again. George Bush, I understand, on the testimony of his Episcopalian pastor, claims to have been born only once. Apparently, Episcopalians get born only once. Baptists get born twice. And a little bit of confusion there, I would say. But let's use the word begetting. Now, I may not use it consistently because of the common usage, but I think probably it's the preferred idea. Now, that begetting is described as anophen, which can mean either again or from above. Again is familiar to us, we're born again. But it doesn't necessarily reflect the precise import of the adverb. Nicodemus does indeed ask about entering the mother's womb a second time, and that is in line with the idea of being born again. But Jesus corrects that impression by speaking of a begetting from the Spirit. And that suggests more the idea of from above. Characteristically, John represents the birth as from God or from the Holy Spirit. So that the anophen carries not so much the idea of repetition, born a second time or again, as it does suggest the origin. This is a birth from above. It's a different kind of birth and is in view with birth from the flesh. And the translation from above is also supported by the usage of the word. Professor Murray used to go into great detail to point out the preponderant usage of the word in the New Testament in the sense of from above. And he noted that the one place where it meant again is Galatians 4, verse 9. And there it's used in conjunction with the adverb polyn, and so is used pleonastically. There's no instance in the New Testament where polyn alone means again. Well, summary then, the transforming action of the Spirit is based on the analogy of human generation. Specifically, it is a begetting from above. And with that basic concept in mind, there are a couple of observations that can be made. First of all, when a baby is begotten and born, there is a new individual life that comes into existence. A person who never existed before begins to exist. The new life is not simply the continuation of some other life by some extension or development, but the infant has his own personal identity. This is a new person who comes into existence, new person that's born. So also in the realm of the spirit, the new life is not simply a continuation or a development or an extension of a previously existing life, but there is a new beginning, as radically new as the advent of a child into the world. There is a new man, a new creature. And indeed, the parallel idea is that of creation. Man did not naturally evolve out of a lower form of life. He's not the product of evolutionary development from animal existence into human existence, but there is a creation. So also in the sphere of regeneration, that rebirth is not to be conceived of in terms of natural evolution, a process of development from a lower to a higher stage of life, but results from the intervention of God's saving grace, the insertion of the special principle, as Abraham Kuyper would call it, the insertion of the special principle into history. That's the first observation, then. We have a new individual life. It's not to say that there's no element of continuity. There is. It's the sinner who is regenerated, so there is continuity, but the focus here is on the radical transformation. Secondly, the new life that is begotten is entirely passive in the begetting and the bearing. I think that that's crystal clear in the natural sphere. There's not a one of us here who was active in his own begetting and bearing. We might have been active in the 9 months of gestation. I know my daughter Betsy was hyperactive during that period, and it's carried over. But we are, as far as the begetting is concerned and the bearing, we are passive, and we are conceived and born entirely apart from any action on our part. And that truth is also reinforced in John 1, verses 12 and 13, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So human agency is clearly excluded. And then thirdly, and third observation, with the model of generation, begetting, the focus is on the initiation of the new life, the initiation of the new life. We can say that a new life has displaced the old life, and we may mean by that something very broad and something very comprehensive. The whole of Christian existence, inclusive of justification, adoption, and sanctification, can be in view with the expression new life or new creation. But the verb itself, the begetting, especially as we think of that as the male principle, certainly focuses in on the initiation of that new life. And that is regeneration in the narrow sense. Apart from the initiative of the Spirit, we neither see nor enter into the kingdom of God. And so it emerges with clarity that regeneration is the point of transition. Those who are begotten from above do see, and they do enter the kingdom of God. And that's not a bare cognition. Have some kind of external understanding, but it's a saving understanding and saving appreciation and appropriation There's entrance into the kingdom of God, which is the realm of salvation, the realm of life. And it's interesting that in the theology of John, as you probably already know, the concept of life corresponds to the concept of the kingdom, which is prominent in the other synoptic gospels. But here we have a reference to seeing the kingdom, and in Johannine terminology, that's seeing and entering into life. And life in the kingdom entails blessing and privilege, but also responsibility and obligation. It is covenant life into which we enter. We are brought into a living relationship with the living God, and that relationship is always in the scripture defined in covenantal terms. So that's the first point, then, that needs to be stressed in connection with John 3, verses 1 through 8, a begetting, the initiation of a new life, which has not its explanation as a continuous development from what existed previously, but the insertion of the power of the Spirit in a way which completely exceeds the capacity of flesh and blood itself. Now, in the second place, it is a begetting which is exudatos kai pneumatos, born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. The begetting is ascribed to the agency of the Spirit. And it's not difficult, I dare say, to see that this Spirit is the Holy Spirit and not the human spirit. The human spirit, we could say, does indeed beget in the realm of the flesh. But Jesus is contrasting the new birth with the phenomenon of birth in the flesh. Everywhere in the Johannine writings, this same new birth is ascribed specifically to God. And that's the most basic affirmation, which ought not to be lost sight of because of problems of interpretation concerning the association of water with the Spirit. We don't want to become so absorbed in the problematics, what is meant by water, that we overlook what is the basic and agreed-upon affirmation, namely that this begetting is the work of the Spirit and not the work of man. But nevertheless, we do have the question, what is the meaning of water in this passage? Now, there are some who refer the water simply to the amniotic fluid in which the fetus is immersed. I think there's one scholar who refers the water to the seminal fluid present in the act of begetting. But then, if one proceeds in that direction, the idea is that entrance into the kingdom of God requires, first of all, a natural birth from water, the amniotic fluid, the seminal fluid, a natural birth, which is then followed by a spiritual birth, born of water and the Spirit. However, the birth which is described as a birth of water and Spirit is described specifically as a birth anothen, from above. And the point is the contrast between the natural process and the spiritual process. The point is not the continuity between the two, first the one and then the other. To enter the kingdom of God, you must have first this birth and then a second kind of birth. The point is not the continuity, but the contrast. And for that reason, at least in my thinking, a coupling of the natural process with the spiritual process in that sort of continuity doesn't commend itself. What the passage says is that the natural birth keeps us out of the kingdom of God. It doesn't feed into the kingdom of God, but it keeps us out of the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom. But on the other hand, the birth from water is contributory in a direct way to entrance into the kingdom of God. It contributes to entrance into the kingdom of God, doesn't prevent it. So we are left with the question then, what is this water? What is this water? And I want to make several observations with reference to that question. First of all, there are some interpreters who simply identify the water as a symbolic representation of the Spirit. And if you adopt that approach, the translation would then be something like this: except the man be begotten of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a grammatical warrant for that. The word kai, water and spirit, we often translate the kai as and, but it could also be translated here in such a way as to reinforce. Then you would say water, even, in the sense of namely, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that interpretation has respectable credentials. It was the position of Calvin, and an impressive case can be made for it. Note especially that in verses 6 and 8 of John 3, the reference to the water falls away. Note the figure of speech there, water falls away. You missed that one. The reference to the water falls away. Keep trying, says Sutton. Now, that suggests that the whole truth seems to be covered by the word pneuma. In other words, what in verse 5 is denoted by water and spirit is in later verses covered by simply the expression spirit. And that would suggest then that the water is simply a symbolic representation for the Spirit. You have also John 7, verses 37 through 39, where the drinking of water and the outflowing of living water is obviously a metaphor for the Spirit and his work. And you would have a kind of inspired interpretation. Well, that is the inspired interpretation in John 7, and by analogy you could find a similar meaning in John 3. So what I'm suggesting is then that an impressive case can be built up for viewing the water and the Spirit in those terms, and certainly theologically there's no objection to interpreting the passage that way. Now, a second observation. There are others who find here a reference to Christian baptism, and with that, to the indispensability of the sacrament of baptism for regeneration. And that may be understood in a rigidly sacramentalist sense, and that would be the Roman Catholic view. Baptism works ex opere operato, by the simple performance of the sacrament itself. Baptism inevitably and invariably regenerates. It is through the ministry of the Church that regeneration is wrought in the sacrament of baptism. Water, then, is not a sign of the Spirit, but really absorbs the significance of the Spirit into itself. In other words, it's the reverse of the view which I just mentioned. There, water is symbolic for the Spirit. now the water takes the place of the spirit, or if we talk about the spirit at all, it's absorbed into the meaning of water. And you know that Roman Catholic theology speaks of baptism in the decree on justification as the instrumental cause of our justification. It's where we get the idea of instrument. And thought there is that in baptism, grace, divine grace, is actually infused into the one who is baptized, so that the one who is baptized is actually transformed from being an unjust man. He becomes a just man. That's his regeneration, instrumentally wrought by the sacrament of baptism, and John 3 is appealed to in that connection. The Lutheran view is somewhat less rigid than the Roman Catholic view, but lies in the same direction. Characteristically Protestant about the Lutheran view is the loosening up of the relationship between the Spirit and the sacrament. If the Roman Catholic view has baptism and the Spirit tied together in a single conception, so also the Lutheran view, in a sense, has a single conception, but there is a distinction made between Spirit and baptism. But baptism, in the Lutheran view, unlike the Roman Catholic view, does not work ex opere operato. But the working of the Spirit is invariably conjoined to baptism. And since the infants cannot resist the working of the Spirit, baptism invariably regenerates in the Lutheran conception. In scholastic terminology, baptism is the mediating cause of our regeneration, and the Spirit is the efficient cause. And so Lutheran theology speaks of baptism as the laver of regeneration. The labor of regeneration, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but only as the divinely appointed means by which the Holy Spirit invariably works efficaciously. So that if you attend Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which it's good to do, I think, on occasion, find out what's going on, and you listen to the liturgy for baptism, you are struck how very clearly the Lutheran liturgy speaks of the baptismal ceremony as resulting in the regeneration of the infant who is baptized. Of course, an adult who is baptized can resist what's being done, so that you're not quite as sure as you are in the case of an infant who is baptized. So that's another way of conceiving of the relationship between Spirit and water in John 3. A third observation, third view, would regard baptism simply as the outward sign of the grace wrought by the Spirit, the outward sign of the grace wrought by the Spirit. Well, I'm confusing you. This is the second observation, but the third way of looking at the relationship between Spirit and water. First, the Roman Catholic view, and then the Lutheran view, and I suppose we could say the Zwinglian view. Spirit, baptism, and then it has a sign value, and there you see the break between the Spirit and the sacrament is even more pronounced. Baptism is simply an outward sign of the grace which is wrought by the Spirit. It's not the means of regeneration, as in Roman Catholicism or as in Lutheranism, but it is a sign and confirmation of it. And in historical terms, I suggest that that would be the Zwinglian conception. Now, as you may be aware, Professor Murray rejected all interpretations which found in John 3 a reference to Christian baptism. And he did that because, first of all, the word baptism is not used at this point, and there's no compelling reason to identify the waters as baptismal waters. There's no explicit warrant for doing so. That's the first point. And the second point, I think, which is not only significant, but perhaps even more compelling, is his observation that at the time when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the ordinance of baptism, that is, the ordinance of Christian baptism, had not yet been introduced. It had not yet been instituted. And therefore, it would be somewhat anachronistic to find in John 3 already a reference to Christian baptism, since the ordinance of Christian baptism or the sacrament of Christian baptism did not exist. And as far as Nicodemus is concerned, then, a reference to Christian baptism would have been meaningless for him. So Professor Murray rejects all interpretations that would associate the water with the waters of Christian baptism. Now that leads to a third observation. And this is now Professor Murray's view. Professor Murray finds the significance of the water to lie in the conception of purification. Purification is associated with water both in the Old Testament and in contemporary Judaism. And you note how he brings that out in the text. He doesn't note the Old Testament evidence in detail, but that is in the textbook, but you might want to note it down so that you have it for future reference. Exodus 29, verse 4, priests are washed at their consecration. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. The laver is set before the tabernacle, so that the priests can cleanse their hands and feet before offering sacrifices. Leviticus 11:32, 15:5 and following, 17:15, and Deuteronomy 23:11. Leviticus 11:32, 15:5 and following, 17:15. And Deuteronomy 23:11, washing with water is required to remove a ceremonial defilement. Ezekiel 16, verses 4 and 9, washing with water is used metaphorically for moral cleansing. But the most significant passage that Professor Murray does take up is Ezekiel 36:25. I made reference to that already. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Compare Ephesians 5:26 and Hebrews 10:22. Now suggests Professor Murray, this is the complex of ideas on the background of which Nicodemus would hear the reference to water. And so his attention would be focused on the need for purification as an indispensable condition for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. A very significant idea in itself, the need for purification for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Water would then bring before us regeneration in its negative aspect. And that is the aspect of purification, the removal of pollution. But that negative is not without its positive aspect, so that associated with purification is the idea of renewal. And that would be brought out in the reference to the Spirit. So that purification and renewal, that is what is set before us in the water and the Spirit, as indispensable for entrance into the kingdom of God. And that twin conception of purification and renewal would then define for us what the nature of regeneration is. Regeneration is being begotten of the water and the Spirit. Regeneration is a matter of purification and renewal. It is subjective transformation, the initiation of the process of sanctification. And that is the position which Professor Murray develops in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and you can see the argument there. And it's a very convincing argument that is developed. But I'd like to suggest another possibility to you by way of a fourth observation, and that is to this effect, granting all that Professor Murray has said about the passage to be true, that is, granting the basic correctness of his position and his focus upon purification and renewal, the further question may be asked whether it is necessary to exclude the significance of this passage for baptism, whether the passage is totally irrelevant with respect to baptism. Now, my point here is that we can build on the basic position of Murray that the central significance of baptism is union with Christ. What does baptism signify? It signifies our union with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. But it is union with Christ as mediator. It is identification with him in his mediatorial work as well as his person. It's not a purely mystical concept, but it's always identification with Christ in terms of his office as mediator, this particular person with this particular work. It is, therefore, identification with him in his death and resurrection. And death and resurrection bespeak the destruction of sin and the emergence of new life. Jesus, by his death, condemned sin in the flesh, and he rose again to newness of life. Now, surely that is what is involved in our personal purification and renewal. The destruction of sin, the negation of pollution on the one hand, and the emergence of new life on the other hand. And if you ask, how is the purification and renewal given in regeneration, how is that possible? How does that take place? Then the answer has to be only in union with Christ. Only in union with Christ. And that is just precisely the point of our baptism into Christ. It's only in him that we are purified and renewed. Now we'll go a bit further. The immediate background of John 3 is John 1 and 2. Now, that's not a very profound observation in and of itself, but it's a necessary observation. You have, first of all, John 1, then John 2, and then John 3. Now, that's to say, what is in the immediate background, both in the progress of redemptive history as well as in the literature itself, the literary context, is a baptism with water. The baptism of John, the baptism of John the Baptist, but a baptism which has in view a future baptism with the Spirit. He baptizes with water, but there comes one who will baptize with the Spirit. So we have both water baptism and Spirit baptism in the background of John 3. Now, to be sure, Christian baptism is not yet instituted. And so we can say with Professor Murray, we don't have an explicit reference as such to the institution of Christian baptism. But I'm not so sure that we would be compelled to say there's no anticipation of what we know later as Christian baptism. Isn't there an anticipation? And don't we find that phenomenon in John elsewhere? For example, in John 6, we have a reference to eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. And the language there is so vivid that the critics suggest that that passage had to be written after the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't adopt a critical view. The language was used prior to the adoption of the Lord's Supper. Does it mean then that John 6 is totally irrelevant to the Lord's Supper, so that you could never use John 6 as a text when you observe the Lord's Supper? I would suggest that that isn't the case, that in John 6 we have anticipatory language, or to put it this way, we have in the Lord's Supper an explanation of the truth enunciated in John 6. So also in the sacrament of baptism, we have spelled out more clearly what is already implicit in the way Jesus speaks to us in John 3. Baptism simply explains to us and confirms in us the reality of which Jesus is speaking. Now, there are other reasons for thinking that way, and I'll have to stop now. It's 25 minutes after 9. But I'd like to continue that just a bit further next hour.